The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to say thank you very much for the privilege and opportunity of being with you for these 2 days. I have looked forward to it with a measure of expectation and trepidation. And as I stand before you, both facets of the experience remain, especially after that introduction. I don't know about you, but it's fairly daunting to follow. I'm tempted to say that it should be, I hope it was recorded so that I can take it back for my elders, as I'm not sure that they fully appreciate just the wonder of all that is is there. And that's probably because they're always there, and Sinclair only sees me every so often, and so he's able to add various elements that have to do more with a vacuum of understanding than the awareness of the ongoing. But that is not to dismiss his kindness in any way. All of us depend greatly on friends, do we not? And there are those to whom we look back down through the corridor of time and across oceans and up streets and avenues, and just the very awareness of the fact that we know they are alive and that they are staying the course and that we are together in the cause of the gospel puts strength to us. And certainly I would feel that very much about the ministry of Sinclair. So it's very much a reciprocal thing, although I'm not eloquent enough to match the glowing testimonial that he has just given. I hope that I will have the opportunity to be amongst most of you, many of you, so that I can learn from you. I've found that in having privileges such as these, that it is only right that I acknowledge that the benefit gained is, I think, for me far greater than anything that I'm able to contribute. And so I look forward to these days. Can I encourage you to turn again then to 2 Kings and to chapter 5, to the verses that have been read. And I would find it helpful if I could just read a few more. The verses that have been read were the verses given, but it's helpful to set up the contrast. And while I know that you know this story, perhaps have known it very well for a long time, it's always good to stir up our minds by way of pure remembrance, to refresh ourselves. And so can I just read the verses from 13 through to where our reading began in verse 19. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And those concluding verses that I've just read, of course, are the verses when you have home Bible study groups in your church and you're wanting to deal with the main overarching theme of 2 Kings 5, some little lady fastens on, pardon me, or some little gentleman fastens on and wants to know about the Temple of Rimmon, and the whole event focuses on something for which you never prepared. So may I just say in anticipation that for those of you who are immediately intrigued by the Rimmon question, there is a wonderful Old Testament department here at Westminster Seminary to which I want to commend you. And there you have it. When I left Scotland at the age of 15, I was given a Bible by my Sunday school class, and in it was one verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As a 15-year-old boy, I never realized how important that word of exhortation was going to prove in the ensuing days of my life. And as I stand before you this morning, I do so still very much underneath, as it were, the injunction there in 2 Timothy 2. And as I anticipated the responsibility and privilege of addressing you at this time, with all of the kind of peculiarities that attach to this, which each of us recognizes, I wondered for the longest time what I would do. The easier course for me would certainly be to go to a New Testament passage. I find it easier to handle. Therefore, the less appealing would be to go to an Old Testament passage. It probably would be better, I thought to myself, if I gave them something about, you know, the centrality of preaching and so on. But the longer I pondered it and the more I thought and prayed, I felt shut up to a responsibility. And the responsibility is this: to bring to you a word of exhortation from the scriptures in these 2 days that I think are partly an exposition of what Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, when he says to him, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness," and so on. There are peculiarities which attach both to youthfulness and to pastoral ministry. And since it is my assumption that many of you are both youthful and are about to engage or engaged in pastoral ministry and the ministry of the word, I want to bring to you then these 2 areas of consideration, 2 peculiar challenges. One, as we deal with it this morning, in relationship particularly to possessions and materialism, and tomorrow morning as it relates to the whole matter of our sexuality. Now, I say to you again that I feel shut up to this. These are not 2 of my favorite messages or something, you know, that I dug out. I don't have any favorites. My secretary does, but I don't. My wife doesn't either. And so I just am shut up to this. And so let me proceed. There is something very intriguing to me, at least, about limousines. These big, long ones that are here in America. Their allure is added to by the darkened windows. And I confess quite freely to being fascinated when I see them. I suppose it's because I have rarely, if ever, been inside one of them. And I always make the assumption that it must be somebody great or something fascinating that is taking place. Of course, it may just be a group of high school teenagers that mustered up enough cash to go to their homecoming weekend. But nevertheless, when you see it in the distance, you assume there's somebody in there, I'm sure. And you may, if you have time on your hands, be intrigued to get closer and see if you're actually right. When there's a whole fleet of them together, then, of course, it makes a dramatic impact. Indeed, in the earlier part of the year up in Cambridge, Massachusetts, we found a fleet of these outside of the hotel and an entourage here, there, and everywhere. And once again, fascinated by it, I discovered that it was actually the Vice President of the United States who was about to appear or disappear into one of these things. Similar kind of experience was taking place here in 2 Kings 5. Admittedly, the limousines were of a different kind of vintage. They were chariots and there were horses, but it must have been a dramatic event as they arrive at the home of Elisha. And certainly the people around would have had cause to say, I wonder what's going on. I wonder who's here. And if it was then as it is now, there would have been a small group gather in the streets. And if we had been able to stand and observe from a vantage point, we would perhaps have noticed one particular individual who was lurking, as it were, on the wings, whose eyes seemed all the more fascinated by this event, who apparently was drawn to the wonder of it all and the extravagance of it all. And this chap was, of course, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And Naaman, of course, living as he did in the realm of power and prestige and prominence and possessions, was in his day like many subsequently. Paul Simon and Garfunkel, writing in the 60s, penned all kinds of lyrics that were good, bad, and indifferent. But they had a relatively famous song entitled Richard Cory. They say that Richard Cory owned one half of this whole town. And with political connections, he spread his wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want: power, grace, and style. And just such a man was Naaman. Of course, those who are involved in the ministry of the word have no interest in power, grace, and style. Those of us who have set our minds on higher things never have occasion to look beyond the eyes of the man whose pain is expressed coming from his lips, do we? Is it possible to be involved in the things of God and to bring, as it were, eternity to bear on the affairs of time, and all the time for our hearts to be filled with the things of earth while offering to people the issues of heaven? The Bible and experience says yes. And one of the peculiar challenges of ministering the Word of God in any generation is represented here. We are confronted, if you like, by the sin of secret worldliness, by the sin of a covetous heart, by spiritual unreality, essentially by hypocrisy. Now let me try and fly over it, as it were, at 30,000 feet and mention three things, then drop down to the ground and walk through it, and then make one or two words of application. Notice, first of all, three things that stand out on the surface of the text. We are made immediately aware of the hypocrisy of Gehazi. The hypocrisy of Gehazi. To all intents and purposes, Gehazi was as much in the service of God as was his master. After all, he went the same places. He proclaimed the same themes. He was involved in much of the same activities. He was present, but he was not correct. When roll call was taken at our school, I don't know why we were supposed to say this, but as youngsters in primary school in Scotland, when they called your name, you were supposed to say present and correct. I don't know why you said correct, but you had to say correct, presumably because you could be present and not correct. And certainly Gehazi, we are introduced to as an individual who is present, but he is not correct. Because the incident before us reveals the fact that given the right opportunity, he was going to be able to display the very gap which existed between his external routine and his internal reality. Isn't the great journey of faith, of sanctification, a journey in which we cry to God to increasingly close the gap between what we are in the public performance of duty and what we are in the quietness of our own homes, in the privacy of our own cars, in the secrecy of our own bedrooms? And Gehazi, given this opportunity, reveals that he is something at least of a hypocrite. And so his sorry predicament is painted in sharp and glaring contrast to the picture that we're given of the other two characters. The flaws of this story here, the way these things are set in juxtaposition to one another. And Naaman comes and steps forward with this wonderful affirmation of faith in verse 15. Now I know, he says, that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And then he does what people in his position tend to do. Now let me do something for you, he says. Because after all, I surely haven't been given all of this to keep it to myself. And so let me help you out. And he wants to spoil Elisha with the benefits of material prosperity. And indeed, we're told in verse 16 that he was urging Elisha to receive these things. And his new desires, further revealed in the events that I've just alluded to in verses 17 and 18, and this whole notion of the sacrifice now no longer being offered to the vague and vacuous gods he'd known before, but now only to Yahweh, to the true Lord and God. Naaman, we're introduced to then as someone who is changed, who is grateful, and who is worshipful. This new believer, if you like, has some of the early hallmarks, which are apparently absent in the seasoned veteran in the service, Gehazi. Thirdly, we notice the integrity of Elisha. The integrity of Elisha. It comes out so clearly in the 16th verse. I will not accept a thing, he said, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve. He takes the name of the Lord upon his lips as he refuses the urging of this new convert. We certainly can't say this with any sense of authority, but I wonder if he doesn't, recognizing all of the temptation that is before him, take the name of the Lord upon his lips and express himself in this way as a reminder to himself, not only as an explanation to Elisha. So he says it out loud. As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve. Get a hold of yourself here, Elisha, now. There is a moment before you. There is a crossroads here. If you make the wrong turning at this juncture, it will mark your ministry for many of a day. And so he says to himself, now let me gain equilibrium. As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve. These are the facts of my experience, he says. And these are the facts of pastoral ministry. It is the Lord that we serve. Yes, we exercise servant leadership, and therefore we will serve our congregations. But our congregations will never be our masters, for it is the Lord whom we serve. And many a faltering, stumbling, sidetracked experience has begun as a failure for an individual to catch himself as Elisha does in this moment. I don't want to camp on the point, but let me just suggest to you these three factors. It is clear from Elisha's response that he understood where he was tied. He was tied to the Lord, and therefore he wasn't going to be beholden to Naaman or anybody else. Now you may think that this is a sort of point of marginal importance. But let me tell you, having lived now in America for going on 14 years, and having received some of the wonderful generosity of American Christians, for which I am most grateful, one of the things that I have found alarming is to be invited by well-meaning individuals, usually to play golf in some beautiful place that otherwise would be beyond my ability to participate. And in the course of the game, to have one of these chaps say to me, you know, we didn't just bring you out here to play golf. Of course, I knew that, but I was more interested in playing golf than missing the opportunity, and so I had embarked on it knowing. And then they'll start to tell you about the opportunities for ministry that are there in their church. And in the course of conversation, you have occasion to say to them, well, how do the elders of your church feel about this? And the reply comes, oh, don't you worry about the elders of the church. Now, if you ever have a golf game and that conversation happens, just pack your bag and make a run for it off whatever fairway you're on. Because you are on the knife edge of great difficulty. You have now been introduced to another little trinity that holds the church by their financial grasp. And you nor I will never be able to minister effectively and freely and convincingly with integrity and with clarity if we allow ourselves to be beholden peculiarly and particularly in the realm of material benefits, which are often held out in the arena of pastoral ministry. So he was concerned then about these ties, and also the second factor that is marked in his integrity is the fact of truthfulness. Elisha realized that he couldn't accept anything without at least opening the possibility in the mind of Naaman, or in the minds of Naaman's servants, that the healing had cost him. It would be impossible for him now to take some of this stuff without at least opening up in the minds of people, and usually the servants who are hanging at the back watching it all unfold, they say, oh, we understand it now. I know why he did that. Goodness, do you see how much stuff Naaman gave him? He left him a chariot. He's got enough clothes to last him a lifetime. Or many suits. Everything. Gave him a gas card. He can fill up anytime he wants. Anywhere he wants. No wonder he did that thing. We've got it now. Charlatan. Elmer Gantry. 20th century hocus pocus preacher. Concern for truth determined in Elisha's mind that it would be impossible for him to respond to the initiatives of Naaman in this way without at least opening up that possibility. You find the same thing in Genesis 14, don't you? Where in relationship to Abram and the king of Aram, Abram says the same thing. I'm not going to take a thing from you. I'm not even going to take new laces for my shoes. Unless, lest it raises the possibility that afterwards people will say, oh, we understand cause and effect. Now, dear friends, this morning, you don't have to be walking around looking for this stuff in the late 20th century church. It is on the front pages of Christian publications. It rises up and dances before us. And there is at least an avenue of thought that might well be pursued that some of the perilous condition of the late 20th century church owes more to capitulation in this realm than in some of the other more classic realms against which we rage and moan and groan and shout and scream. Many a minister may have led his congregation in protest against all kinds of social ills while tolerating the ill of a covetous heart. And also the issue was one of timing. One of timing. Where do you get that from? Well, it's right there in the text when Elisha speaks to Gehazi in verse 26 and 27. In the second half of 26, he says to him, is this the time to take money or to accept clothes? Elisha, like God's servants before and after, knew the benefits of others' kindness. He knew about that. But he was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove in responding to such appearances. And he said, this is not the time to do this. And the wonderful balance of Scripture, just when we think that we are about to take a vow of poverty, just when we think that we're going to have to wear hairy shirts and lie on beds of nails, we turn over the page and he says, this is not the time. Oh, there might be a time when it could be possible. Yes, there might be a time. But the issues will have to be determined in that framework and in that context. But clearly, this is not the time. Timing's everything. So they say. So then, the hypocrisy of Gehazi, the generosity of Naaman, and the integrity of Elisha. Now let's just come down and walk through the verses, if we may. Take a moment to do that. There are 8 verses, essentially, that are before us. I want to go through them briefly, although I hope not superficially. And then we'll conclude with 1 or 2 statements of application. Our focus, then, is on this gentleman, Gehazi. Verse 20. After Naaman had traveled some distance, we don't know how far, out of sight perhaps, or maybe the dust was just kicking up and he could see it away at the horizon. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, do you talk to yourself? And if you do, what do you say when you talk to yourself? Actually, we all talk to ourselves. And Gehazi, when he began to talk to himself, revealed himself. It's obvious, so obvious that we might miss it. It is in our thought life, known only ultimately to God and to ourselves, that the destructive process of sin begins. Whatever sin, it is here. And in his mind, as he had observed the scene, as he had watched, as his eyes had become as large as saucers, as all of the opportunity that his master was passing by began to go off into the dim distance, he said to himself, he wasn't focusing on the wonderful transformation that had been brought about in Naaman. He wasn't looking at the change that Naaman had discovered. He was consumed with a chance that Elisha had squandered. And it is an illustration of what James refers to in describing the nature of temptation, when in James chapter 1 and in verse 14, he says, each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And here Gehazi's own evil desire was dragging him away, was enticing him. And so he says, I will run after him and I'll get something from him. The decision in his mind in verse 20 was followed by the action in verse 21. It usually is. Unless we nip it there, it's coming. It's coming. And we'll see this again tomorrow. How thankful I am for all the Sunday school teachers that nurtured me and all those old flannographs. I was asking my children the other day, do you know what a flannograph? I asked my daughter yesterday. She's 14. No, she said, I never heard of one. What is that? And so as I began to describe it, she was singularly disinterested in it. And I just sort of dried up after a moment or two. But it was wonderful for me, and even remembering the crossing of the Red Sea and all of these things. And I can still remember the faces of wonderful little men and women who were driving home these truths. The simple truths that I say again and again to myself. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It's all up here. It was all going on up here, you see. Gehazi was business as usual. Will you take that out? Certainly I will, Elisha. Now, will you make sure preparations are? I've got it taken care of. Don't you worry, Elisha. You know me. I'm Gehazi. I'm your man. I'm always around. I'm in the service of God. And as he saw the dust in the distance, he said, you know, I'd like some of that stuff. My life would be a lot better. I could just have some of it. I don't need all of it, but some of it. And so, off he goes, chasing after Naaman, running. You bet your life he was running. And when Naaman saw him running towards him, presumably Naaman was sitting backwards in the chariot, right? Otherwise, I don't know how to make sense of this. Unless he turned around and was coming back the way. He had to be going into the distance, and therefore he must have been looking out the back at least. And here he comes. Of course, he could have been running from the side. But don't let's delay there. That's a foolish point of thought that I should have left well alone. And nevertheless, just say what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that when he saw him running, so we saw him running, he stops the chariot and he gets down to meet him. Very gracious. After all, it wasn't Elisha. He may not even have recognized this character, Gehazi. Chances are he did. And he gets down from the chariot and he looks him in the eyes and he says, "Is everything all right?" What a question. What an unbelievable question. I mean, probably the one question Gehazi didn't want to be asked. Is everything all right? Was everything all right? Clearly no. Isn't it a wonderful illustration of the truth that God will never suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but he will with the temptation provide us a way of escape? And here in this instant, while it is only festered in his mind, has not reached its actuality in his experience, God uses the question of this newly converted character, Naaman, to stop Gehazi again in his tracks and say to him, "Hey, is everything okay?" And in that moment again, it's crossroads time. And it's possible that he could have said, "No, frankly, everything is not okay. Sorry to bother you. I made a mistake. Just go on. It doesn't matter. I'll tell you about it some other time." But he is committed to his plan. And so he says, "Hey, everything's all right. Yeah, it's cool." If he'd been Australian, he would have said, "No worries, mate. It's great. Everything's fine. So what's the beef?" "Well, actually, I just..." And then he shows us how good he is as a liar. Nobody gets this good at lying instantaneously. This is an art that's practiced over time. This is an art that's practiced in the silence of your bedroom, where you play out these little scenarios like a chess game, pawn to king 4. And you play it as far as you can go without the board, so that on the day that you have the board, you will at least have a head start and have an idea where you're going. And Gehazi now, he steps up and boy, he's got it coming, firing on all cylinders. He says, "My master sent me." Flat out lie. Elisha didn't even know where he was. Well, he did, but as far as Gehazi was concerned, he didn't. "My master sent me." That carries some weight. "The prophets..." Two men from the company of the prophets have come, and he knew that Naaman was intrigued by the prophets. After all, he had just had an encounter with a prophet, and it had revolutionized his life. So there's a way of ingratiating himself. "You know, my master said that I should come, and there's a couple of guys just showed up from the company of the prophets." And his further deceitfulness comes out there in verse 23. "I wonder if it would be possible to have a talent of silver and two sets of clothing." "Hey," says Naaman, "no problem, take two talents." And then look at the phrase, "he urged Gehazi to accept them." Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that Gehazi was playing the game. "Oh, no, I couldn't, no, oh, please, no. Naaman, no, that's way too generous, Naaman. You know, there's only two men, and Naaman's going, oh, no, go on. It's not, goodness, look how much I have. I was going to give it all away in any case. Go on, oh, no, well." And you know that nonsense? You ever played that game? "Would you like to come home for tea?" "No, I don't think I'd like to come for tea." "Well, oh, go on, come for tea." "Well, no, I don't think I'd like to come for tea." "Oh, just say what you're saying, for goodness sake." All of that sort of social claptrap. Is the invitation real? Yes. Is the response real? Yes. Then get on with it. And here they're playing the game. Here they're playing the game. "Go ahead." No, please. And he urges him. And then you have the comic, tragic picture in the end of verse 23. He urged Gehazi, he tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothes, and he gave them to two of his servants. I like the way that reads, don't you? Two, 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 two. It just has a symmetry to it. And then you've got this comic picture of Gehazi, who has been flying after the chariot, catches it, Naaman does it, and then he says to two of his boys, "Hey guys, carry this stuff for Gehazi, would you?" So now he's got all of this lumber, and two fellows walking out in front of him carrying it. Now, as he's going down the road, he's got to be saying to himself, this is not going to be real easy to walk back into the house with these two chaps carrying all this stuff. So as he journeys, presumably he puts it together, he says, it's okay, I know what to do. And when he came to the hill, verse 24, which presumably was the hill known, he took the things from the servants, he said, thanks a lot, chaps, and he stashed them in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Like that little phrase, and they left, don't you? Holding out the possibility that he sent them away, and they didn't leave. He sent them away, and they left. So now he's on his own again. Goes into the house and stands before his master. Do you have teenagers, any of you? You ever have your teenagers come home half an hour before, after their curfew? You ever seen how they just stand in the kitchen? They're just like lost souls, you know. They try and go, or they whistle, or they drum on the fridge and everything. And I imagine Gehazi was doing something similar. Just sort of standing around, waiting for the inevitable question, which comes, where have you been, Gehazi? And here his ability at lying forsakes him completely. The master is stumped. And the best he can come up with is, your servant didn't go anywhere. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. There is not the capacity in any one of us so to weave deceit and hypocrisy into our daily experience, but that with one simple question, we may be uncovered and discovered. Well, you say, fine. He wanted a lot of what Naaman had, and he got what Naaman had. But it wasn't what he wanted of what Naaman had. He wanted Naaman's stuff, and he got Naaman's leprosy. Well, you say, why would we spend time on this? Is this just an interesting anecdote contained in, confirmed by the pages of history? No. As I've been suggesting to you all the way through, it is timely in its relevance. The events took place long ago and far away, admittedly in a materialistic society in which people believed that prosperity brought the blessing of Baal. The disease of leprosy, the skin condition that is here, has to all intents and purposes been eradicated in our culture. But the real disease of chapter 5, the Gehazi syndrome, is alive and it is well, and it is a silent killer. It remains as debilitating and destructive to spiritual usefulness as was leprosy in the physical realm. Think, and you don't have to think hard about illustrations of the tragedy of a covetous heart. You would go, wouldn't you, to Joshua chapter 7 and to the valley of Achor, and you would stand in awe and look at that great pile of stones that were gathered over the sorry spectacle of Achan's sin, which was what? Hypocrisy, covetousness, deceit. How could it be that someone so close to the action, so involved in the miraculous events, so able to listen to the words of Jesus, able to lie down and sleep in the open air with the band that moved in prospect of all that Christ was yet to reveal of himself. How could it be that for such an individual, those coins could make such a rattling clatter in the temple precincts? As in casting them down, Judas recognized within himself the hypocrisy which had marked him all of his days. It is, loved ones, one of the great snares of pastoral ministry. Many a ministry has been ruined by these things. Superficially, on the surface, there are numbers, there may be crowds, but at the heart of things. What about the early church as it holds its breath in Acts chapter 5, as Ananias and Sapphira bite the dust? The men, the feet of the men who carried out your husband are here, and they will carry out you as well. Isn't that why when Paul writes to Timothy, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, he is so concerned about these things? Isn't that presumably why he is at pains to say to all the scurrilous charges that were leveled against him in Thessalonica, listen, we didn't use deception as a cover for greed. We weren't like the people we were referring to in 2 Corinthians 4. We were not masquerading in the things of the gospel. We were honest with you. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anybody else. What is godliness? Godliness is the ability to live out our lives with our greatest concern being the stamp of God's approval, irrespective of what people say about us. Whether we receive their accolades or their wonderful encouragements, or whether we are on the receiving end of discouragement, the real issue is that in the quietness of our own hearts before God, we are seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Himself. And what you are in these days of study, and many of your students, far and beyond your ability to do New Testament Greek too, far and beyond your understanding of the scope of historical theology, is the matter of spiritual endowment, is the matter of the hand of God resting on you, is the matter of you becoming men and women, as it were, of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, and that you will not get from a book ultimately. Do you have a transparent life? Do I? That's why I want to spend time with you. Oh, as if 48 hours could answer the question. It can't, but my kids can, my wife can, somebody can. And of all the things that Sinclair said, I'm thankful for this, that for 20 years, God in His grace and His mercy has kept me true to my wife, true to the Word, and true to the Lord Jesus. And frankly, in our generation, that is quite a thing. And if you would in these days get away by yourself and pledge to be, as it were, from the very heart of your life, all that God intends for you to be, so that you may not be as Gehazi was. Concluding verse, because our time is gone, 1 Timothy 6, you're not going to be surprised by it, you know it well. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some pastors, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Let's just be straightforward this morning. None of us is naturally immune to this syndrome. It requires a work of grace that is ongoing. All of us are at some point on the continuum of Genesis 4:7 in the word of God to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. All of us must wrestle with the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 and 24, and we must wrestle with it seems to me, continually, as long as we live in this world and in this age. You cannot love God and love money. Each of us must respond to what the Word of God says. No one having put their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And all of us, certainly I, am in need of that continual transformation of mind to which Paul refers in Romans 12. Not as some second-tier level of Christian living, but as the basic ongoing experience of Christian discipline and life, a life of daily repentance and of daily renewal and of fresh grace, so that when we come, as we will inevitably come, to those crossroads, and they will come in this particular area, I can almost guarantee you, settle some of these issues now so that you won't be left to trying to make the decision in the heat of the moment. And it doesn't matter how many zeros are involved, does it? I had an amazing illustration of this. I don't know if it fits, but and now that I've acknowledged that it might not, I can just tell you it anyway. I'm over. But I was, in the last 2 weeks, out on the West Coast, and in the same way that somebody might say to us, you know, I got a new motorbike, would you like a ride on the back? I was in a context, very unusual for me, in which the home in which I was staying, the gentleman said, I got a new aeroplane, would you like to go to lunch in it? And he was obviously very pleased with his new aeroplane, as well he might be. It was a lovely aeroplane, a Hawker 700, which is an executive jet built in Britain. And so we went off on his aeroplane for lunch. And when we landed in this small airport in Santa Barbara, the pilot and the co-pilot brought the plane into the apron, parked it, opened the door, and as we stepped down the stairs, we stepped into the full view of a Gulfstream 4, which is probably the perfect executive jet in the skies of the world, and certainly makes a Hawker 700 look just not so good. And as we reached the bottom of the stairs, the gentleman turned to me and said, I'm going to upgrade to that one. And I said, so it never ends then. What are you going to get after that? The shuttle from Cape Canaveral? Let's just have a word of prayer.